We were in chapter 8 in our first study where wisdom is personified and says, "By me kings reign." And one of the two things we want to do in this hour, though I don't think we're going to get done by the way it looks now, is to look at what are the qualities of an ideal nation in the book of Proverbs. And second, since a nation involves leadership, what are the qualities that political leaders ought to have? And we stopped with beginning that outline, the qualities of an ideal nation, and pointing out that government can go to one of two directions. On the left of our diagram, you can have all government. That is called totalitarianism. Or you can have no government at all, which means everybody does what they pleases, and that is anarchy. Other forms of government fit between the two extremes. As we said in our first hour, we unfortunately are very often under the mistaken opinion that we live in a democracy. The United States is not a democracy. We are a republic. If you know the Pledge of Allegiance, you know that. The phrase there, the republic for which we stand. And there's a great difference. Democracy is probably one of the most colossal failures of human government ever to exist. The Greeks tried it. And it simply means that the people decide everything. And if you reflect for just a moment, you know good and well that we are not a democracy because we, the people, don't decide everything or almost anything. All we do is we choose people who do what? Represent us, and they make the decisions under a constitution. And consequently, if we'd kind of arrange things here, communism, for example, would come very high toward the totalitarian type thing. You do not have choice in a communistic nation as to what you're going to be doing, and we'll put right with that and underneath it socialism. Basically, socialism and communism are identical. The only difference, in both cases, the government is the owner of the means of production. The difference between the two is communism says we're willing to kill 2 million people to have our form of government. Socialism simply says we want that form of government, but we won't kill quite as many people to get there. Really, no difference between the two. Then you come down to other forms of government. For example, you could have a monarchy. Monarchy is where you have a king, and under him are those. When you have a monarchy, you never have an absolute one, unless you're totalitarianism. Sometimes you have the rich people in control, and that is a plutocracy. Sometimes you have the socially high people, influential people in control. That's an aristocracy. Has been a human form of government. And then somewhere you have a constitution with laws and elected people to make decisions, which would be more toward the middle or a republic. And then down more toward the anarchy, you would have a democracy. And therefore, all types of governments in between. And the Word of God is going to say, whatever form of government you may have, there are certain qualities that if it is to exist and function properly, it must have. And we want to look today at what those three qualities are. And the first one is this. An ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. An ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. And let me define what I mean by terms here. An absolute is simply something that is always true and never changes with time. Now, there are people, and there are many people today, who say there is no such thing as this. You do not have truths that are always truth. You do not have facts that are always facts. And the opposite of that would be what? If you do not believe in absolutes, then you believe everything is relative. And the Word of God is very emphatic in terms of absolutes. And if we don't think so, how absolute was Jesus Christ? I am the way. No. A way. No, that isn't what he said. I am the way. I am some truth. No, the truth, the life. And if you want an absolute, come to this. No man, no, most men, no, no man comes to the Father except by me. And that is as absolute as you can possibly get. And the Word of God, the minute you pick it up, you're dealing with a book of absolutes. And absolute simply means there are truths that do not change with time. There are certain truths that do not change with time. Or environment. So let's put truths that do not change. They're true now, they were true yesterday, and they are always true. And Proverbs is going to say an ideal nation is based on moral absolutes. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. It says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. By the way, the moment you, the minute you assert an absolute, what do you do? The minute you assert an absolute, absolutes create polarity. Absolutes always create polarity. So that if you say, this is right, what is the opposite pole? This is wrong. If you say, this is true, what is the opposite? If this is true, the opposite is the other is false. So that whenever you assert an absolute, you create a polarity. If you say it is right to always tell the truth, what is the opposite of always telling the truth? The opposite is not telling the truth. If you say this is absolutely true, then what is the opposite? Whatever is opposite to that truth is false. And therefore, whenever you create or whenever you state an absolute, you always create polarity. Now, notice in Proverbs 14:34, do you have polarity there? What are the two poles? Righteousness exalts a nation. And what is the opposite to righteousness? Sin. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And what is he saying? He's simply saying that an ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. There is a recognition that this is sin. And there is a recognition to the fact that this is right. Stop and reflect for a moment. How clear is our distinction today in our society between right and sin? As a matter of fact, is sin even in our vocabulary today? Have you seen in the newspaper this week anything about sin? Did you read anything about sin in Newsweek? Anything in U.S. News and World Report about sin? Do your NBC News comment on sin? When did you last hear that word in the media, sin? You don't hear it. There is no such thing as sin today. And that is, again, in the light of that, what does Proverbs chapter 14 have to say? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Little short comment on that word disgrace. The word disgrace is used one other time in the book of Leviticus, and it's used for incest. The results of incest are called disgrace, and therefore you have a very strong, strong term in chapter 17 and verse 34. And what it is saying? It is simply saying that this nation builds on this is right, this is sin. And therefore, you have moral absolutes. Proverbs 11 and verse 10. Chapter 11 and verse 10. The theme in these verses is the effect of the righteous on civil life. And verse 10 reads, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Notice when those people who do what is right are blessed, that the society or the city is blessed or rejoices from it. And when the wicked perish, there is great glad shouting. But the blessing of the upright, what is the blessing of the upright? I take it the blessing of the upright is the blessing that doing what right brings. So the blessing of the upright, or the blessing that they bring, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked it is torn down. Emphasis here on what the believer does in society. Another point here is that in the Word of God, the believer does two things for society. Number one, the believer preserves it. Number two, they bless it. The blessing of it and the preservation of it. And I want to take a couple of verses here to demonstrate both. That the existence of righteous people in a society preserves it. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew 5:13. In 5:13, Christ says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, I ought to think, that's obviously a metaphor. What do you mean by believers are the salt of the earth? When we think of salt, we think primarily of flavor. I have tried to cut back on salt. Supposedly, you're supposed to. And it's the pits. Mashed potatoes with no salt. What a horrible taste. In my efforts, I like nuts. I'll buy Planters unsalted peanuts. And I'll begin to eat them. And pretty soon, what am I doing? I'm taking the salt shaker, pouring it in my hand, eating unsalted nuts, and then licking up the salt. So you die of high blood pressure. That's okay. I don't make a difference. And consequently, to me, flavor is the basic idea of salt. That was not true in these times. In these times, they did not have refrigeration. And the basic idea of salt was to preserve things. And the idea that the disciples would catch on in verse 13 about being the salt of the earth would be the idea of preservation. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So if the salt has lost its essential quality, then what can it do? So the emphasis is that they are the salt, and they are the salt of the earth. And therefore, by asserting Christian truth, what do? We have a preserving effect as far as society is concerned. But there's a second truth about what the believer does for society. He blesses it. And what that means basically is this, that God can take a heathen nation, and because of the presence of believers, bless that heathen nation. Two examples. The first is, both of them are in Genesis, chapter 30, verse 27. Notice the emphasis on a believer bringing blessing to a society or to a household. First of all, we'll look at it in terms of a household, and then second, in terms of a nation. Chapter 30 and verse 27. Jacob has been in the household of Laban. And in chapter 30 and verse 27, Laban recognizes that blessing has been brought to his household because of the presence of this man. It says, Laban said to him, Jacob, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And what is the emphasis? A believer brought blessing to the household of Laban. Even clearer yet, look at chapter 39 of the same book and verse 5. And here we have the household of Pharaoh in Egypt being blessed because of Joseph. Chapter 39 and verse 5, it says, "It came about that from the time he," that is the Pharaoh, "made him," that is Joseph, "overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph." Notice it is not a blessing on the house of the Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a believer. It is blessing on the house of Pharaoh because a believer lived in his house. So what is the emphasis? That we may have enormous impact on our society by enunciating Christian truth and thus preserving it, and we can also bless it by the presence of the believer. All right, back to Proverbs, this time chapter 28. Proverbs 28. Chapter 28 this time and verse 12. Notice this points out where a nation gets its glory. We call our flag, O Glory. I think we still do. Call our flag, O Glory. And in verse 12, you have the biblical perspective on what is it that makes a nation glorious. It says, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory. So notice the emphasis again on glory. Chapter 28, go back to verse 2. Underneath, the idea of a nation is to be built on moral absolutes. And here is an important point. Verse 2 is going to say this. The sin of the people within a nation is punished by instability in government. The sin of the people is punished by governmental instability. By governmental instability will be the idea that a leader comes and a leader goes and there's a rapid succession of them. Notice this in verse 2. It says, by the transgressions of a land. That's looking at the sins of all the people. By the transgressions of a land, many are its princes. And what he is saying, that the instability of the government is a punishment for the sins of the people. For example, take the northern kingdom of Israel. You had the southern kingdom and the northern. The southern kingdom was the one that was relatively righteous. The northern kingdom was very, very unrighteous. And it is interesting to find that in the northern kingdom of Israel, within 200 years, they had 9 dynasties, and with the exception of the first one, every one was started with an assassination. So you have the sinning of the northern kingdom, a king takes the throne, he is killed, and another king takes the throne, he is killed, followed by another king, and it is a succession of kings, one after another, so that you could almost ask in the house of Israel, who's on the throne today? And it was due to the sin of the people, and that's the concept of this verse, by the transgression of a land, many are its princes, and many princes, of course, stand for the instability of the government. So the sin of the people is punished by the instability of government. You want the comments of God on the northern kingdom? Look at Hosea chapter 7. God has some comments on the northern kingdom about how, due to their sin, they literally consume leaders. No stability. It is one change after another. Chapter 7 and verse 7. Just note 3 comments. Hosea 7 and verse 7. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers. Notice one ruler after another is like being burned up in a hot oven. All of their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. So notice the death of moral absolutes, the death of a relationship to the Lord, and their kings are in rapid succession. Look over the page at chapter 8 and verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With silver and gold they have made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. And then over to chapter 13 and verse 11. God says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So notice the idea of the sin of the people is being punished by government instability. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. Proverbs 29 and verse 8. says, scorners, the scorner makes about 17 appearances in Proverbs, and I don't think we ever did. Do we ever do a portrait of a scorner? I don't think so. He makes about 17 appearances in the book of Proverbs. The scorner in Proverbs is basically a man who recognizes nothing is holy. The scorner is the man, and the key to his personality is he hates authority. He will not be ruled. He cannot stand it. Also, a scorner in the book of Proverbs is the only man, to my knowledge, in Proverbs to whom is held out little or no hope. The fool can stop being a fool. The naive can stop being naive. But as far as Proverbs is concerned, it looks at the scorner as down the tube. A man to whom has got to the point that he has so rejected authority that he cannot be helped at all. So you have a scorner, a man rejecting authority, and what does he do? Well, he affects society. He sets the city aflame. And so you have a picture of rioting with this particular man. He does not recognize authority and thus does not recognize absolutes, moral absolutes, and he sets the city aflame. All right, our first point then is what is the first quality of an ideal nation? An ideal nation is built on moral absolutes. And by the way, there has been no nation in history, repeat, no nation in history that has been more related at inception to the moral absolutes of this book than the United States of America. None. None without any equivocation. None has been so related to the absolutes of the Word of God than our country. And it is well to ask ourselves, where are we now? And in my opinion, we are doing away with moral absolutes as fast as we possibly can do away with them. Did you read in, was it yesterday's Times? I don't read the Kansas City Star because I don't believe anything in it. I do read meticulously every day the Wall Street Journal because it has some sense to it. And so I read the Kansas City Star for amusement, for the pictures and for the comics and for, you know, what might have happened. Incidentally, someone was talking with, I won't say who, and I won't say who they were talking to. I probably shouldn't quote it. But one of our representatives in Congress had said, if you read the newspaper or if you get your news from television, he said, I have no equivocation about saying you are not getting even 10% of what is happening on Capitol Hill, and of that 10%, it is all totally biased. And then he said, I do not care to take on the media, but that is what I see. And I suppose he wouldn't care being quoted, but I will not do so. And therefore, what were we talking about here? I lost my... Where did I branch? Oh, and the Star. Was it the Time yesterday about the Greenlee's kidnap and about how quickly that thing was settled and how people cheered vocally at the verdict of the jury? Why was that? Well, there was a time, 30 years ago, when there were moral absolutes. When you believe that, hey, this is right and justice must be done, and praise God, I wouldn't say it that way, but let's say rah, 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 justice has been satisfied. You can't get that today. What has happened? We've departed from moral absolutes. I remember in high school, I graduated in 1953 from Southeast High School, and I remember the kids there, that one of the things that was going around is that, boy, we shouldn't be doing this. We're going to do it anyway, but I think it's against the Bible. And those were unbelievers, but there was a recognition that, hey, there's an absolute, and the absolute is in this book, and we're doing the opposite, but it is against the Bible. So there was a consciousness of it. As I think Francis Schaeffer said, 30 years ago, or maybe longer, you could tell a girl, be good, and she knew what you meant. Okay, built on moral absolutes. A second principle coming out of Proverbs on an ideal government is an ideal nation recognizes the sovereignty of God. An ideal nation recognizes the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Proverbs 21:31 has beautiful sense in it. It says, "The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord." And notice the word for Lord is all in capitals, which is the word in the Old Testament that is used for the only one true God. So under this, notice this nation recognizes the only true God there is. It recognizes there is one true God only. And that is simply saying that verse 31 will not get by with a nation saying, "Well, we don't agree on who he is, but there is, quote, a man upstairs." Verse 31 is not talking about the man upstairs. It's talking about the only God there is, the God of Scripture, or Yahweh. This will not do with "there is a great power." That's not this verse. This is not saying there is a force there. It is a recognition of the only true God. And then notice, second, that the nation is prepared militarily. It is prepared militarily. And you have in the verse a beautiful balance. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. What else is that saying? That's also saying that this nation is realistic. This nation does not say, "Oh, there is no conflict out there. And if we do not have the horse prepared for battle, then the other side won't prepare their horses for battle. And we look at it through those rosy glasses." No, there's a recognition that victory is the Lord's, and we trust him. And at the same time, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. And that is important, as I think probably the recent incidents, I hope, have taught us, that the Soviet Union does not hold the same values we hold. And I think most of us think that, you know, that what I think is tell the truth, they regard as telling the truth. I don't know whether you read anything about dialectical materialism, called commonly communism, or not, but the whole range of terminology is different than ours. If you say to me, or to us, hopefully, what is truth, we would say telling the truth is that which accords to the facts, right? If, however, under dialectical materialism or communism, you say, "Are you telling the truth?" You know what truth is to them? Anything that furthers the state. And therefore, if it's a lie to us, but it furthers the state to them, what is it to them? I was telling you the truth. And unfortunately, we do not, I'm afraid, recognize that under a system of that sort, the only thing that counts is that which furthers the state. And consequently, to me, a dialogue between, it's impossible. You know, if your definition of, if we're going to dialogue between one another and tell the truth, and to me truth is one thing and to you truth is something different, how are we going to get along? Now, you can look at me right in the face and say, "When I lied, I was telling you the truth, because what I said furthers the state, and that is our philosophy, and that's the way they operate, and that is the ridiculous feature of attempting to negotiate or talk with the Soviet Union at all." Well, that's not the point here, but nonetheless, notice that in this verse you have a beautiful balance between recognizing that God is our God and the victory is ultimately his, and yet at the same time, the horse is ready for battle. Hopefully in verse 31, what would the hope of verse 31 be? Hopefully, the horse only has to be prepared, never used. The point is, there is a realistic view that is found in the 31st verse. And so I guess we could say, "In God we trust" does not mean abandon the military. All right, there is our second point then, recognizes the sovereignty of God. Our third characteristic of an ideal nation is that an ideal nation respects and responds to God's truth. It respects and responds to God's word. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. 29 and 18. Now, what we're going to find coming off of this verse is that when there is no respect for the Word of God, and the Word of God, of course, asserts absolutes, when we have no respect for absolutes, as expressed in the framework of the Word of God, then all we have left is riot and revolt. Chapter 29 of Proverbs and verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Now, this verse has been a favorite of evangelists, and I don't know whether you've been exposed to the type of thing that says, where there is no vision, and then what is the point made? You have no vision for the winning of souls. And where there is no vision for the winning of souls, and our King James says the people perish, and he waxes eloquent on that. May I say that a desire to lead people to Christ is very important. That isn't even remotely involved in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18. It has nothing to do with that. Where there is no vision. What does the word vision mean? What does they mean, where there is no vision? Well, can you give me a suggestion of how we might interpret that? When in Proverbs you have two lines, what does he give us two lines for? He gives us two parallel lines so you can interpret one by the other. All right? Notice the first line. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. Now, second line. Happy is he who keeps the law. What is the word vision parallel to? The word vision is parallel to the word law or the word Torah. You know what the Torah is? Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. So notice the word vision is parallel to the word Torah. So that would lead us, first of all, to point out that the word vision must have something to do with the Word of God. Second point. That's the first, parallel line. The second point is the word vision is the word that is used always for the revelation that God gave to the prophets. Hosea had a vision. Isaiah had a vision, and this is the same word. And so what he's putting together in verse 18 is the Torah and the prophets. Where there is no vision, that is, where there is no revelation of the prophets, the people are unrestrained. But happy, on the contrast, is he who keeps the Torah. So what is he saying? He's saying people are unrestrained when they do not respect the Word of God, when they do not respect it in any sense. Now, I think we can find the very basis historically, and this is only a probably, but I think it's a good probably, of where did the author of Proverbs get this concept? Where did he come to say, where there is no relation to God's Word, to God's law, that the people go wild? Where do you think he got that? I think we can go back to it, because the word for what talks about the people being unrestrained, that very word is used in Exodus 32. Let's go back to it. Exodus 32. The word for knowing no restraint means literally to run wild. Where there is no restraint by the Word of God, people run wild. In Exodus 32, Moses is on the mountain to receive God's Word. And while he is gone, the people depart from God's Word by making a golden calf. In other words, they abandon the truth of the Word of God, and you come down to verse 25. Now, this is going to be the same word, unrestrained, found in Exodus 32. Moses comes down from the mountain. The people have abandoned respect for the authority of God's Word and built the golden altar, or the golden calf. And it says, when Moses saw that the people were, and here's our word, out of control. For Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies. And how had Aaron done that? Aaron had said, look, I'm afraid of the people, and do you want to make a substitute God? Well, I'll assist you. Bring all of your gold, and we'll make a golden calf. And how had he let them get out of control? He had let them get out of control by failing to say, the Word of God forbids idolatry, and we are not going to have it in the nation. And Aaron folded under that pressure. And what happened when he folded under the pressure of asserting the Word of God? The people went out of control. And so we have, again, a nation that is successful is a nation that responds to God's Word. So what are the three things, then, that are important. They are built on moral absolutes. And let's ask ourselves a question. Going back to the Constitution of our country, which is probably one of the great masterpieces of literature, is our country basically, and I'm talking by theory now, is our country by theory built on moral absolutes? Our Constitution finds many of its roots coming out of the absolutes of the Word of God. Have you found yourself many times in life under a law in our country that demanded that to obey that law you had to disobey this book? By and large, is that you find that in our Constitution? You go back to the United States Constitution and you can obey it without disobeying this. What if you were in first century Roman Empire, which says you must call Caesar God? That was Roman law. You had to do that. You'd have a problem, would you not? Because the law of the land and the law of the book of God's Word would be in conflict. Suppose you were in a communistic country. How much of the Word of God could you obey? You'd be in real, real difficulty. And yet today, are you basically concerned today about violating a law that will also violate the Word of God? I'm not. By and large, I have to look back and say I'm very grateful that we have had a nation built on such moral absolutes that it is not demanded by its laws that I disobey the Word of God. Question. Are we moving away from that? Holding to it? Which? Second, a ideal nation recognizes the sovereignty of God, and that is the beautiful balance of recognizing that in God we trust, the Lord gives the victory, and it's beautifully expressed on our coins, in God we trust, and at the same time, we are prepared militarily, the horse is ready for battle. There is a realism about the fact we do live in a sinful world. We do live in a world of conflict, and that which is right has to be protected. If it is not protected, there will be disaster. And then third, it respects and responds to the absolutes of the Word of God. Where there is no vision of the prophets, the people go utterly unrestrained. And is it not in harmony with what that verse says about the unrestraint of the people? Can we not agree that we have left some of the absolutes of the Word of God? And have we seen rioting? See, I'm 47. And if you're that age, you have suffered enormous shock because you have lived through an era where things have happened in our country that you can't believe. You are utterly shocked. See, I come from the time that I remember in grade school. I was born in 1935. The war, World War II, ended in 45 when I was 10. And I remember something in the schoolroom that people would be horrified with today because we're so much better than we were then. I remember the third grade teacher. We had a bar graph on how many Japs we kill today. And we would cheer as that thing went up. And young people today say, oh my gosh, how could you be so cruel? Well, there was a realism. There is an enemy. And the enemy is to be defeated because there is such a thing that we lived with, which was right and wrong. I've told you this a dozen times. Miss Stoddard, third grade teacher, in front of the whole class, said to me one day, how could a good Baptist boy do something like what you did? It struck me. I was a Baptist, and I just did this. And I was convicted because there were standards, and I didn't keep them, and she pointed out that what I believed and what I did, say that in a classroom today. And the kid will look at you and say, good? What is that? I don't know what good is. Good means it feels good? What does good mean? And you could have a class discussion of 30 students and every one of them would have a different idea of what's good. And then we'd put them all together and probably end up by saying, well, whatever is good to you is good, so let's live in the light of that. And that is far removed from past, and it is far removed from what we have in Proverbs. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. There's a strong concept of righteousness and there's a strong concept of sin. All right, we've got time to just get started in qualities of an ideal nation. Ideal nations have leaders. And so now let's begin to look at the qualities of an ideal leader. And I rolled all the way back there and I forgot what the number was. Three? Okay, three. Qualities now of an ideal, and we're looking politically now, political leader. Qualities of an ideal political leader. By the way, if I don't know how many of you have read or do read Francis Schaeffer, who has a very good viewpoint on contemporary society, makes a statement that I do not like. And the reason I do not like it is because I'm afraid he is telling the truth, and I do not like it. Many, many times that we do not like truth, we do not want to face it. But he says the fault of the contemporary evangelical Christian, evangelical Christian simply means the person who believes the Word of God, is that they live in a fantasy world. They think that Western civilization can be saved, when in reality it is already totally lost. And we are now living in, to use his words, a post-Christian era. And you know, I don't like that, because I want to think there's something there that you can save. But the more you look at it, the reality may be that we have already gone over the cliff. And now we, as believers, simply must learn, how do we live in a post-Christian era? How do we live when people have already rejected truth? How do we live when we're in the era of consequences and when we look at human history? You get into areas, do you not, of consequences. When it's all over, when it's done, and you have to live in that era. I enjoy reading Will Durant, who's written an enormous history of civilization in a rather popular style. And he has a line there where he's talking about the demise of the Roman Empire. And in it he says, the time came when the people of the Roman Empire found out that they could write themselves a check from the public treasury, and Rome died. And he is simply saying that there was a time when it's too late, when you have already crossed the line and you're bearing the consequences, and we all know that you know, you can look down. I cut off my finger. And you say, well, what are we going to do to restore the finger? And if the finger is effectively severed for a long enough time, what are we going to do? One of two things, sit and look at the stub and wish, or say, now I must learn to live with a stub. And it may well be that we have crossed the line in Western civilization to the point that there is, the line is crossed, and we must learn as believers to be realistic, that we live in an age of consequences and we must learn to live in that age. All right, qualities of a political leader. Now, in Israel, which, again, would be the background of the book of Proverbs. In Israel, you had a monarchy, and therefore the reference is going to be to kings and to princes and so forth, but nonetheless, you have people involved. And the first point we want to make about a political leader is simply this, is God judges the sin of the people by giving us immature leaders, or the people get the leaders they deserve. The people get the leaders they deserve. So that if you look at the leadership of a nation and find it immature, then you have to go back and say, that's what the people bought. And for that, let's look at Isaiah chapter 3. Very clear that God gives a nation, and in particular the nation of Israel, the leadership it deserved. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And to the extent that we are able to choose our leadership, we want to see what those leaders ought to be. But notice the link between the people themselves and the leadership. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4. Well, let's begin with verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah, and notice his judgment on the nation, both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, notice you have a judgment on their supplies, you have a judgment on the military in verse 2. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. Notice with the expert artisan you have a decline in quality. Is decline in quality a divine judgment? Is it here? Who removed the expert artisan? God did. It's a remarkable thing, is it not? That God, because of the sin of the nation, removed their artisans, their quality. Do we have a decline in quality? What would happen many years ago if you had purchased everything quality? I don't have a quarter in my pocket, but when you look at a quarter today, you look at the side of it, and what's that little copper-looking line that you see? You know what that's saying? It's saying, I am not quality. I am not silver. Remember, up till 1964, if you had a quarter, a dime, 50-cent piece, or a dollar, I remember vacationing out west, and one of the big problems, is they gave you change in what? Silver dollars, and you came home, where are we going to dump all of these stupid silver dollars? We want bills. And you were flooded with them. And if you, in 1964, if you'd ask a third grader in 1964, put down a 1964 quarter, and beside it, put down a 1965 quarter, which was not silver, and would have said, which one is worth more, the silver quarter or the one made over here that is made of metal, not silver, a third grader could said, the silver is worth more than this. How many of us caught that in 1964 and saved them? Huh? Hands. Okay. Are we dumb? Utterly stupid. And what is, and again, Isaiah is calling the point the fact that the expert artisan, the quality type, what if you had a wagon load of 1964 quarters today? What would you do with them? I'd sit on mine because they are worth something. They went up to, at one point, 23 times face. At one point. It means for a dime, $23. For a dime. That was a high point. And they're at what now? I don't know. What silver? Well, no. $11.50 an ounce. Got a 1964 dime. Multiply it by 11. Not bad. Verse 4. Notice that judgment in government. He says, I will make mere lads their princes. What's God saying? I judge the sin of the people with immature leadership and capricious children. Think of the quality of many of the statements of men in Congress. Beautiful. Capricious children will rule over them. And so notice you have the very, very clear point that people get the leadership that they deserve. Now with that, we will want to point out about 9 qualities that make up an ideal political leader. And our time is out today, so we'll pick up next Sunday at 10 o'clock with the 8 qualities of a good political leader. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we will take seriously the fact that not only does the Word of God tell us how we are to live as individual believers, not only does it tell us how our families are to operate, but the Word of God is complete enough to say, if you're going to be a successful nation, here's the way you must operate. And we pray that as we hold to the truths of your Word, we might be what we can be, a salting effect on our own country. It is a sobering thought to think that more Bibles have come from the United States to the world than of any other nation in all of history. And that when you look at the history of civilization, the outgoing of Christianity in terms of missionaries going to take the Word of God to other countries, that none has exceeded our country. And may we recognize with that enormous opportunity, there comes enormous responsibility. And therefore, may we do all we can to battle the evil forces of humanism, of secularism, of relativism, all of those things that fail to recognize the truth of God's Word. And we pray that the word sin might be restored to our vocabularies, and the sharp distinction of righteousness and wrong and right and sin might be recognized, if not nationally, may it be recognized in our homes. And may we recognize as parents we have the opportunity to establish those absolutes and those truths. And as a local church, we have the responsibility to assert them. May we do it faithfully in Christ's name.